Turn, if you would please, to Numbers chapter 12 this evening. Numbers chapter 12. Let's just go ahead and read the entirety of the chapter. It's pretty short. Numbers chapter 12. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, "Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. And let's pray. Lord God, please help us tonight to understand your word. Father, to be able to understand it in its context and its application, to know about you and to know about us, and to think these things rightly, to be instructed by them. And we ask then, please, the help of your Spirit towards these ends. In Jesus' name, amen. So what the events in what are to us Numbers chapter 12 fall in between the beginning of the journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, and all of the strife and controversy in chapter 11, to the spies being sent. It is kind of sandwiched in there, and we wouldn't probably read it and go, "I wonder why this is here," but if it wasn't there, we wouldn't go looking for it. We wouldn't say there's something missing here. We have a journey, and then the journey is underway again, and we have a week here where nobody's moving. We're paused and dealing with this. I think there are probably several things that help us to understand why this story appears where it does. God takes this as an opportunity to yet again validate the ministry of Moses. And Moses, of course, has been under tremendous pressure in chapter 11. And we will see this again. It is a common thing that Moses will be blamed for the predicament of the people. Secondly, it is instructive to us in helping us to understand the nature of opposition. If you recall back at the beginning of Numbers chapter 11, the opposition began from what our Bibles call the mixed multitude, or literally the rabble. And no matter what the rabble is, it is most certainly not the highest caliber, highest quality people among the Israelites. I mean, nobody goes to the very best of people, to the most faithful of people, to the most diligent, to the clearest thinking, and says of them, "Now these are the rabble." But here the opposition emanates right from the upper echelons of leadership. So that we would be remiss not to note that we will suffer indignities at the hands of the riffraff, and we can kind of go, "Well, they're the riffraff, what do you expect?" But we will also suffer indignities at the hands of the very best of the best. And we don't want in any way, in anything that has gone on here, to take anything away from Moses or from Miriam and Aaron. They are upper echelon people. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So in chapter 11, we have complaining on the part of the fringe. And in chapter 12, we have complaining on the part of the family. There is no escaping unhappy people in the service of the Lord. Thirdly, and I think probably most importantly, this short chapter, this one incident that everything revolves around, teaches us about ourselves and about the Lord. If we were to say the Bible is a book about God, that would be 100% absolutely true, but it would also be 100% incomplete. It is a book about who God is and how God thinks and how God responds. And so we're not just learning theory about God. At least we shouldn't think of the Bible as just theoretical information about God, but factual information. I can pretty much predict what God's position on any number of issues is going to be by knowing what God's position is on that issue in the Bible. He doesn't change. His position is going to be the same. So, let's go back and kind of walk our way through the chapter. First of all, there is an occasion, and I'm going to call it that because Paul instructs us in the New Testament not to give an occasion to the flesh. Not to let the flesh establish a headquarters, to set up a command center. Not to give the flesh any kind of authority. So Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Now remember that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are brothers and sister. They have the same mom, they have the same dad. This is not even one of those families where there is a dad and multiple wives. They share the same birth parents. So this is a kind of sort of family squabble. Miriam is listed first because the Hebrew grammar is incredibly clear that she is the chief instigator in this issue. And although we're not going to develop this, one of the more interesting things, Aaron is a leader by position. He is the high priest. But Aaron is never a leader by practice. You always find Aaron being influenced by others. I was just sitting there, and the people told me to throw this gold in the fire, and look, here's this calf. And I just at a loss as to how it got here. And now he is definitely playing second fiddle to his sister. But for all that, what does this have to do with occasion? Well, here's the occasion. They're complaining about Moses' wife. Moses married an unnamed Ethiopian woman. Who is she? Who is this unnamed Ethiopian woman? Well, some people say that this is a reference to Moses' wife, Zipporah. And she's the wife that is mentioned in the book of Exodus. But Zipporah is clearly a Midianite, not an Ethiopian, not an African woman. And the complaint is that Moses married an Ethiopian woman. And technically, by the way, and depending upon if you have a different translation or note, Cushite. He's Cushite. Some people think that perhaps Zipporah has died and she is Moses married again. And if Zipporah did die, we're not told that. And of course, the third possibility is that she's wife number two. And wife number two in the polygamous sense. Not wife number two and my first wife died widower sense. But the reality, folks, is that the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us her name. It doesn't tell us the situation of the wedding. It doesn't tell us how they met. It just tells us that Moses had married an Ethiopian woman. Where in the world, in the middle of a Midianite desert, does a Cushite woman come from? We don't know. What we do know, and what you should pay particular attention to, because it's what the text wants you to know, is that this is nothing other than a smokescreen. In other words, folks, let me be very clear about this and very sharp and pointed. The Ethiopian woman has nothing to do with why Miriam and Aaron are griping. It is the occasion. It is the flesh establishing a headquarters. It is seeking a cause. And if we say, how can we know that? Well, because again, folks, to go to a little bit of the default logic, if verse number one was not there, would there be any part of verse number two that you would find unintelligible? When the reality is, you read verse one and you read verse two, and your natural inclination is to go, what in the world does verse number one have to do with verse number two? What is the bearing between Moses' status and Moses' wife? And the answer is nothing. Just like frequently we go off on a tangent because we're mad about A, but we don't talk about A, we talk about B. And then eventually, when the fight breaks out, we eventually get around to saying what's really on our mind, and it's B. This is the way human beings tend to function. So the text moves us from the occasion, the smokescreen, to the reason, verses 2 and 3. They said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And then you'll notice there that you have the parentheses, and I obviously they're not in the Hebrew text, but obviously, I think equally obviously, it is an incredible notation. Now remember that while our Bibles are inspired, they are also inspired through humans, and the human author of these five books is Moses. So Moses is writing an inspired autobiography, and what makes it safe is not that it's an autobiography, but that it's an inspired autobiography, spoken in the third person. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Period, close the quotation. From the occasion we go to the reason. Now remember, folks, because none of this really makes sense until you accept the validity of at least part of their statement. Hath the Lord spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. God has spoken by Aaron and Miriam. Aaron is the high priest, and Miriam is the undisputed leader of the women of the nation. Exodus 15:20, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel, a tambourine, in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Right? So we have three kind of sort of social equals here. And I realize that in those days in particular, it is clearly a man's world. But these are children from the same social ranking family. And this is going to show up as important a little bit farther down the road, folks, but these are descendants of Abraham from a prominent Israelite family, and they are brother and sister. And so it is absolutely true that God has spoken by Miriam and God has spoken by Aaron. Remember, Aaron's task was to be Moses' mouthpiece. That was the deal that God struck with Moses. Moses said, I can't talk. God said, Aaron can talk. He can't lead, but he can talk. So I'll tell you and you tell him and he'll tell everybody else. And it is that reason, folks, that you have, I think, this divine commentary in verse number 3. The man Moses was very meek. Now, again, we want to understand meekness somewhat correctly. We're not talking about timidity. We're not talking about someone who is frightened. We're talking about someone who is very contained, who thinks a lot of things, feels a lot of things, knows a lot of things, but isn't bubbling over with all of that stuff. Moses was above every human being in calling. You could not find in a nation of 600,000 soldiers a man with a higher status before the Lord than Moses. Neither could you find a man with a higher degree of humility than Moses. He was above all men in calling. He was above all men in humility. So in other words, folks, we want to make sure we understand this because there are times that Moses is very forceful and very vocal. But Moses is never a man who struts through the camp going, Moses is here. Moses is never a man who says, this is the way it's going to be. I'm Moses. Anybody else leading 600,000 people? Anybody else got the biggest church in the land? That wasn't the way Moses was. That wasn't the way Moses operated. And ultimately then, this is the reason to which God responds, right? I mean, God completely bypasses. In other words, folks, there is absolutely no divine commentary here on who the Cushite woman is, whether or not Moses should have married her, whether she was wife number two, and if she was, what God thought about having wife number two. There's none of that. God completely bypasses everything that is said and anything that is said in verse number one and talks only about what is said in verse number two. Because that's where the problem is. And God comes down suddenly and surprisingly. Now, again, folks, when we read these kinds of commentaries, right, we intuitively know that God is already everywhere. I mean, it is not possible for God to be closer physically or farther physically from Moses, Miriam, and Aaron in the sense of God's person. Right? I mean, the fact that we're on earth and God is a spirit and God is in heaven does not create any kind of buffer zone between us into which there's this distance. But when God talks to us, he always talks to us in these very human terms, anthropomorphically. God taking man language and man form. And God shows up. In other words, folks, this is such a serious issue that God does not delegate his presence but makes a personal appearance. We are supposed to be impressed that God has thought this serious enough to make an appearance in person and to call them out and to deal with them. What does the Lord say? Verses 4 through 8, he says, if I want someone to be a prophet, I will appear to them in a vision. This will be something, folks, that happens to them mentally, like in a dream, or somewhat surreally, like in a vision. Kind of, sort of, difficult to pin down. I mean, this is what Paul was making mention of. I knew a man in Christ, whether in the flesh or out of the flesh, I cannot tell. I don't really know, is what Paul is saying. I don't really know what happened. I know that I went to heaven, but what I don't know is if I actually went to heaven or if heaven actually came to me. But Moses is way better than that. I don't show up in Moses' dreams, and Moses doesn't walk around wondering what happened. I talk to Moses face to face. Now, he doesn't see God fully. This goes back to Exodus when Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I'm not showing you my glory. You can't see that and live, but I'll let you see the backside, so to speak." And then God asks what ought to be the most obvious question in the entire chapter. How could you possibly not be afraid to criticize this guy? How could you have imagined in your wildest dreams that I could talk to Moses face to face and you could get away with being so disrespectful to this man? How was it even conceivable to you? And then in verses 9 and 10, God departs in judgment. And I think there is, again, folks, there is the visual aid sense. God comes down, shows up, is angry, God leaves. But there is also the touch of mercy sense. There are times, folks, when with these people, Israel in the wilderness, that it's like God gets some space between them so he doesn't do even more harm to them. But he was angry and he acted in that angry, and when God was done, Miriam was completely and totally leprous. The spontaneous smiting of a dreadful disease. And the remedy in the law is to be ostracized, to be thrown out of the camp, to be isolated and separated because you were contagious and you were unclean and there was no known method of cleaning you. There was no way that we knew to do that. And of course, leprosy is horribly disfiguring because it is a bacteria that eats flesh. In other words, folks, we don't want to miss this, right? Miriam is criticizing her brother from a position of pride. The audacity that Moses would think that he is better than everybody else when God has spoken by us. And God is making two comments in response. Number one, Moses is not proud, he is meek. And number two, let me show you how I think about pride. Look, folks, it's like here is the guy at the top, and you're number two or number three, and you're not happy with that. That's not good enough for you. You think you're better than that. So I will physically disfigure you and I will physically isolate you. I will bring you down. So now what happens? And again, we're going to see something here we've already seen a little bit, but we will see it again repeatedly in the book of Numbers. Moses functions as the mediator. Moses is the man who has God's ear and the ear of the people. So Aaron and Miriam make their appeal to Moses. And God is entreated. Aaron confesses, and Moses, who is the meekest man on the planet, goes to God on behalf of his critical sister. Right? This is an incredibly Christ-like moment. In the book of Hebrews, we'll say about Moses that he was faithful in all God's house. But here's a Christ-like moment. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Moses is interceding on behalf of the woman who was critical of his position, who was envious of his status, who felt like her own life and ministry was being demeaned because of the glory that Moses had. And so then in verses 14 and 15, God is entreated, but Moses is still humiliated. The Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face. Now again, folks, remember, I just don't think we can understand the passage making any kind of sense until we understand what the fundamental issue here is. It's pride. What could possibly be more degrading and humiliating than to have your own dad spit in your face? If your father, and maybe you have a father who did, if your father had ever spit in your face, you would never forget it. You would never forget that event. That would linger. So, Moses is going, man, you smacked her pretty hard. And God's going, if her dad had smacked her pretty hard, it would still sting. Let her, as my mother used to say, stew in her own juices for a while. Should she not be ashamed 7 days, let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Let her sit out there for a while. Let her spend 7 days outside the camp, and then I'll heal her. And so the entire community is parked. Nobody moves. Verse 15, and then when the week is up and Miriam is restored and brought back into the camp, away we go. On to the next debacle in Jewish history. All right, let me just make three observations in winding this down. And I want to make this one very carefully and very cautiously. Okay? Number one, it is very dangerous to criticize God-established authority. And I want to say that in the full recognition that we should mutually share that no pastor occupies a Moses-like prominence in the world. Right? So I say that on behalf of all people who have God's authority, not on behalf of as a pastor, saying don't be critical of me because I'm God's man and I stand in Moses' place, because I don't. I don't stand in Moses' place. Moses was a mediator. I am a pastor. Jesus is your mediator. Not me. But God has established authority. And when God conveys that authority to a person, it takes nothing away from anybody else that they don't have that authority. Right? This is the way pride and envy think. Remember, Moses is the meekest man in all the earth. So that when the Spirit of God comes upon all the elders and people are screaming, Moses goes, are you envious for me? But do you think the Spirit of God coming upon those men in any way detracts anything from me? Don't be envious for me. And we're all prone to that kind of mentality, folks. And I quite honestly think sometimes pastors are some of the most horrifically envious people. As if what appears to be the success and prominence of another pastor is in some way demeaning and degrading to us. But Miriam and Aaron suffered nothing by the exaltation of Moses. It's not like Moses, God would have killed Moses and raised up Miriam and made her the leader. Secondly, this is just one of many places in which we get an insight into the multiple ways that God has to humble people who are proud. Right? We are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Far better to walk with a Moses-like spirit than to have God smite us with the equivalent of leprosy and send us outside of the camp and publicly humiliate us. And then when we go, well, boy, that was pretty tough, God goes something like, well, if your dad had done it, you would have had to live with it, so you can live with it from me. Which brings me three, to which I've kind of already alluded to. Look, folks, there's nothing for us to be gained by seeking to set ourselves apart from other people by way of status or prominence. There's nothing to be gained there. The spirit that we should seek is the spirit that Moses had. Would that all of God's people were prophets. Would that all of God's people lived gloriously triumphant lives. Would that all, by